chapter 42, right before they leave, they're still in Judea, right before they leave, somehow they start thinking, maybe we should pray about this. Maybe we should seek a prophet. Maybe we should seek the Lord's guidance or approval. So in chapter 42, verse 1, all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan, the son of Korea, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, everybody, men, women, children, young and old, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and what we should do. There's an intensity to it, isn't there? And it sounds so humble, doesn't it? Man, this things are really looking up. If they mean this, this is great. This is a great sign. It's unified, everybody from the least to the greatest, pleading with Jeremiah to ask God for traveling mercies, for wisdom about where to go, acknowledging their own smallness. Oh, we're but a few. We're so weak and small. They're treating Jeremiah like he has a special relationship with God, the Lord your God. They're respecting him, asking what God wants them to do. It sounds so sincere. It's even poignant, isn't it? We kind of read that and we say, well, bless their hearts. Praise God, there's some tenderness there, isn't there? It almost plays on your heartstrings. You almost feel sorry for him, don't you? It's a model prayer, right? I mean, if you're going to the Lord in prayer and you don't know what to do, that'd be a pretty good prayer to pray, right? Maybe on paper, but Jeremiah knows better from their track record. Let's keep reading in verse 4. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request. And whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you, I will keep nothing back from you. Now that's a little salty. You would think that Jeremiah would be, hey, I'm really encouraged that you guys are coming. Let me go pray for you. I will hold nothing back from you. If you ask me my opinion about something and I tell you, okay, but I'm not going to hold back on you, I'm warning you, aren't I? I'm going to tell you something that you don't want to hear. It's the same thing here. Jeremiah says, okay, I'll pray for you, but I'm warning you, I'm not pulling any punches. Whatever God says, that's what I'm going to say. I'm not sugarcoating this. Got it? Don't expect me to sugarcoat it for you. And then Judah insists, they double down, that they can take tough love, whatever the answer is. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us. You got to be pretty confident to say that. May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sent you to us. Whether it's good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. We will obey, and when we obey, it will be well with us when we obey. Because we're going to obey. Obey. They're really confident that they're going to obey, aren't they? That's a commitment. And it reminds you of covenant language. They're swearing with God as their witness that they will go wherever God says to go, no matter what. Maybe they're overconfident here, huh? But as long as they're safe, that's all that matters to them. That it may be well with us. That's what they're in this for. That it may be well with us. Well, Jeremiah waits 10 days for God's answer because God answers on his own time, not on our time. And finally, he summons everyone back to relay God's answer in chapter 42, verse 9. And it's a two-part answer based on two if-then scenarios. Their prayer is answered. And here it is. Here's the answer. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He's listening. To whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. So behind door number one is faith, obedience, and blessing. Trust God, stay here like he told you, blessing will follow. Trust in God. Do not fear King Nebuchadnezzar. Remain in Judah. Don't be afraid that he's going to be mad at you for what Ishmael did when he killed Gedaliah a couple chapters ago. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar had appointed Gedaliah as the governor there, and Ishmael killed him, and now the Judeans are afraid, oh, he's going to consider us guilty by association. We're Judeans, and other Judeans killed Gedaliah, who was Nebuchadnezzar's guy, and now if we try to go back to Judah or try to be reconciled with Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to be in a whole heap of trouble with him. So there's a risk here, isn't there? There's a risk here. Babylon has never been Judah's friend. And Judah is going to have to trust God in order to not fear Nebuchadnezzar. The upside, though, is that God addresses their fears, doesn't he? He's not ignorant of what they're afraid about. Twice God commands Judah not to fear and promises to have mercy if they stay in Judah and submit to Babylon. God will be merciful in his sovereignty so that Nebuchadnezzar will act mercifully in his political sovereignty. God's mercy will make Nebuchadnezzar merciful. So again, door number one sounds risky. But if God is faithful to his promise, nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Well, what about door number two? Well, let's keep reading. In chapter 42, verse 13. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt where we shall not see war, acting on their fears. Where we will not see war, or hear the sound of the trumpet, or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. If you say that, because you're so afraid of the king of Babylon, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence or disease. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. You think you're small now? You go to Egypt and watch what happens to your numbers. They're going to decline even more, God says. So in verse 13, they fear war, they fear the chaos of war, and they fear hunger. Judah has already been overrun. Jerusalem has already been destroyed by Babylon. So staying there doesn't seem like common sense to them. What's left, Jeremiah? You serious? We're supposed to stay here? They crave peace and plenty. And General Johanan, Judah's new commander-in-chief, thinks they're going to find that peace and plenty in Egypt. Because Egypt's a stable nation. And they're wealthy. But God says, look, if you try to play it safe and run away to Egypt, you will never outrun your fears, and they will be the end of you. Death and destruction are just going to follow you there. But door number two appears to get even worse in verses 18 to 22. It quickly morphs from a dire warning into what sounds a whole lot like a foregone conclusion based on Judah's consistent past track record of doing the wrong thing. Past performance seems to be guaranteeing future results here. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more. You're never coming back here if you go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you will never see the promised land. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. He's treating it as a foregone conclusion. I already know what y'all are going to do. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Why in the world would I think you're going to obey now, based on your track record, about in responding to my preaching? You all have never listened to my preaching, Jeremiah says. What in the world is different about this time? Now, therefore, know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. They got one foot in Egypt already. In chapter 43, verses 1 to 7, their skepticism about God's word leads them to disobey. In 43, 1 through 7, Judah's Dr. Jekyll act quickly morphs into Mr. Hyde. It's almost like you're dealing with two different sets of people between these chapters. They come groveling to Jeremiah. Oh, pray for us! We don't know what to do! What are we going to do? Just tell us where to go and what to do, and we'll obey God, whether it's good or bad. We don't care. We just want to obey God. We just want it to be well with us. Will you pray? Please pray. We have a prayer request. And it can't go unspoken any longer. And now, they're acting like a bunch of unsaved people. Now they've got God's answer. The gloves come off. The mask comes down. And the arrogance comes out. In chapter 43, verse 2, Azariah, son of Hosheiah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the insolent men, the arrogant ones, said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie! You liar! They're angry. They call him a false prophet. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set your hand against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile into Babylon. They're angry. You liar! That's what they're saying. You false prophet, you abusive pastor. How dare you? You're not trying to help us. You're not on our side. You're trying to ruin us. Baruch put this up to you, didn't he? Your buddy Baruch. Your scribe, as you call him. He's not your scribe. He's carrying water for Babylon. He's Babylon's boy. He's on Nebuchadnezzar's payroll. And so are you, Jeremiah. So are you. Y'all are in bed with them. You're selling us out and you're calling that God's word. How dare you? All of a sudden they get all righteous on them. All of a sudden they act like they know what God has said. All of a sudden it's like they know their Bibles or something. Well, if you think you're going to pull the wool over our eyes, you got another thing coming, buddy. We may be small, but we're not stupid. Going back to Nebuchadnezzar is suicide, and we know it. So let's pick it up again in chapter 43, verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces, all the leaders, Everybody. They're unanimous. And all the people. They had a congregational meeting, and everybody voted to follow Johanan to Egypt. All the people did not obey the voice of the Lord. Unanimous to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah, men, women, children, princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian captain of the army, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah. I'm not sure why they would want Jeremiah and Baruch. They're just going to keep preaching to them in Babylon, in Egypt, the things that they don't want to hear. But evidently, they almost kidnap them. I don't know if they want them for collateral or what. It's unclear. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tapanes. I don't really know how to pronounce Tapanes. I'm just guessing. If anybody has a suggestion, I'm open to it after the service. But I'm going with Tapanes. Complete congregational unity in complete disobedience to God's word. That's possible. One commentator put it like this: having asked for the truth, they call it a lie. Having heard God's voice, they refuse to listen. Having sought God's will, they follow their own. For all their bluster when they first asked Jeremiah to pray, it turns out they weren't really looking to take a godly counsel at all. They were just looking for a rubber stamp on their own escape to Egypt. And it cost them dearly. In chapter 43, verses 8 to 13, when they get to the city of Tapanes on the east side of Egypt, God tells Jeremiah to perform what we would call an acted parable. He does something that has symbolic meaning. Bury some big stones in the clay mortar of Pharaoh's pavement in front of his palace, and in that very place, Nebuchadnezzar would come and claim Egypt as his own. He's going to make a military strike, maybe set siege to the city of Tapanes, causing famine and disease and death there, right where Judah had decided to hide and seek their own security. God's going to bring the fight to them. And just as Babylon burned down Jerusalem's temple, he's going to do the same to Egypt's temples. And it will be as effortless for him as a shepherd flicking lice off of his coat. Judah's not even going to stand a chance down there. All because they were skeptical of God's word. They feared Nebuchadnezzar more than they trusted God. You see? They heard God's promise. They knew it contradicted their own common sense. But they refused to risk trusting God by staying put because they didn't trust God's presence, power, and promises would be enough for them. All right, that's the story. The point of that is that suspicion of God's merciful word leaves us with fear of man, self-direction, self-delusion, and ultimately disaster. God had promised that he himself would be merciful so that Nebuchadnezzar would be merciful. God trumps Nebuchadnezzar. He warned them that escape to Egypt would spell disaster, but they cannot get over their fear of what will happen if they stay put as God had said. So instead of trusting God, they fear man. And that leads to a self-directed quest for safety in Egypt. I don't know what Jeremiah's thinking, but that's not what I'm thinking. I'm thinking Egypt. And I don't care what Jeremiah thinks, even if he says he's speaking for the Lord. He can have any proof text, Bible reference he wants to, but I'm going to Egypt. But they also become delusional, right? They accuse Baruch and Jeremiah of collusion with a foreign government. That is a paranoid conspiracy theory, if I've ever seen one in Scripture. They treat their most honest compatriots as if they were archenemies, and it leads them straight into an Egyptian city that God had destined for destruction if they went there. All because they are suspicious of God's mercy to them in his word through Jeremiah. We don't believe it. This is too good to be true. An offer of a new start together with the same God in the same familiar place. too good to be true. Applications. Well, we're going to start with things from this text that apply only to God. How does this text teach us about God? Well, it teaches us, first of all, God is merciful. God is so merciful. God said in 42:10, if you stay, I'll build you up. Look, I relent of the disaster I did in Jerusalem. It's not that God had changed his mind about it or thinks he did something he shouldn't have done. It's that it made him sad to have to do what he did to Jerusalem. He's grieving the discipline that he had to inflict. It's agonizing for him. And he himself wants to end Judah's discipline. There's a sense in which God wishes he didn't have to discipline us. Like a dad wishing he didn't have to discipline his son. So he says to Judah, look, this can all be over. Just obey me in this. I relent. Now you repent. I'm going first. Come here. Look at how patiently merciful God is here. After 41 chapters of Judah's stubborn rebellion, of confronting Judah in their sin, and of Judah still rebelling, even after God destroys Jerusalem as discipline, he still offers them mercy and a fresh start with him. He still assures them of his own presence with them. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord. For I am with you. I'm still with you. To save you and to deliver you from his hand. Still saving, still delivering, after all these sinful years. How's that possible? It's possible because God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and he is mercifully sovereign, and he is sovereignly merciful. 43:11, I will grant you mercy that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. God decides when he wants to be merciful. And he says, I'm going to be merciful to you. I know you don't deserve it. You've never deserved it. But I'm going to be merciful to you. And I will give you mercy in the form of making Nebuchadnezzar merciful to you, even though he doesn't believe in me. That is what we mean by the word sovereign. God is sovereign. He is in control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will, like a channel of water. You know, we sometimes confuse ourselves into thinking that God's sovereignty is harsh, but look here. God's sovereignty is merciful. Sovereignty is not the opposite of mercy. God's sovereignty and God's mercy go hand in hand. And because his sovereignty is merciful, God is therefore totally reliable for us. There is no reason to mistrust God. Friend, you should not mistrust God, no matter what has happened to you. You should not mistrust God. He is faithful. So, church, trust him. Trust God. Trust his word. Trust his character. Trust his providence. Judah's signature sin is not trusting that God will make good on his promises or overcome the threats that they see coming at them. They kept trying to hedge their bets. They never trusted that God would provide for them and protect them if they gave him all their loyalty and reliance. They were always trying to diversify their assets to protect themselves from loss, just in case God didn't come through, just in case God wasn't a winner. But God's promises were always true. And church, God's word and promises are all still true for us today. So trust his intentions towards you. Some personal applications. Personal applications. Trust God's word or you're going to believe anything. The result of unbelief in God's word is not simple agnosticism or refusal to believe anything about anything. You will believe something. You will believe something about the world and about other people and about yourself and about ultimate meaning and reality. You will believe something. Don't kid yourself. Once Judah decided not to trust God's word, they become conspiracy theorists. They're paranoid. They think Baruch is a double agent. He's a scribe, man. He's a scribe, okay? If you don't believe God's word, you're going to believe almost anything. That goes for both individuals and churches. I'm sure Judah thought that they were being worldly wise by trying to escape to Egypt. I know what to do. I know how to lead this people. I know what leadership means in this situation. Get out of Dodge. They thought that was the savvy thing to do, but in the absence of trusting God's word, true wisdom is impossible. Because we are living in the world that God himself spoke into existence. To live wisely in a world spoken into existence by God, we have to live by the word of the God who spoke it all. So trust God's word or you're going to believe anything. Second, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. By this time, Jeremiah had been in ministry for decades. He'd seen Judah's hypocrisy in spades. High definition. He was well acquainted with their track record. They'd made a lifestyle out of ignoring God's word through Jeremiah. They were throwing tomatoes at him. They weren't just falling asleep during his sermons. They were trying to kill him. They were leaving him for dead at the bottom of a muddy reservoir. That's a bad response to preaching. And when they come to him asking him to pray for them, he prays for them. He warns them, I'm not holding anything back from you, but he does pray. Christian, pray for those who persecute you, just like Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What has happened to you that is as bad as the sinless Christ being crucified, that you will not pray for your enemies? Nothing. Nothing that bad. Third, we should not use prayer merely to baptize our own disobedient plans. We should not use prayer merely to baptize our own disobedient plans. Prayer is not a rubber stamp on whatever we already wanted to do naturally. It is dishonest to ask God's guidance and then refuse to take it. How often do we ourselves do this? Oh God, show me what to do. Show us what to do. Give me a sign. And he shows us in his word. What you're planning to do is wrong. It disobeys a particular commandment. And then, when we get the answer, we say, well, I didn't mean that, God. Or I didn't think you'd say no. Or you want me to do what? No way. That makes zero sense. Prayer is not a rubber stamp. Prayer asks God to make it clear how to apply his word to our lives so that he is glorified in us. Fourth, do not overestimate your own sincerity. Do not overestimate your own sincerity. Judah swears to their own sincerity. They swear they're going to obey no matter what. God is our witness. Put my hand on the Bible. I would testify to this in a court of law. I will obey. Put me under oath, Jeremiah. I'm good for it. Really? What's all this sound like? It sounds a whole lot like all the other generations of Israelites, doesn't it? It sounds like just what they said at the base of Sinai. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19:8. Exodus 24:7. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And we already read Joshua 24. We assume the same things about ourselves, don't we? Sincerity is the slogan of modern spirituality. It's the catch line. As long as we're sincere, God will accept us. And what does that line assume? it assumes that we're sincere. And it assumes that we're plenty sincere to please any God that we would consider worthy of the name. But if Judah shows us ourselves in a mirror, and they do, then we all overestimate our own sincerity. The only one who is flawlessly sincere in his obedience and love is the man Christ Jesus. And we all need his righteousness and sincerity credited to us. Fifth, our security is in nothing other than God's presence, power, and promises. Our security. You see, this thing is about fear. God is addressing their fears. And our security is in nothing other than God's presence, power, and promises. God said to Judah in Jeremiah 42:11, "Do not fear the king of Babylon, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand." And Jesus says to the churches today, "I am with you to the end of the age. I'm with you. I'm with you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with you." Dear saints at Emmanuel Baptist, you are at a crossroads right now. And your security feels fragile. You're in a transition. Maybe you're afraid you're going to die as a church. Just as Judah was afraid to die as a nation. Judah feared that Jeremiah and Baruch were going to deliver them into the hand of the enemy to be killed. And maybe today you fear that we as Grace Covenant are asking you to commit church suicide in order to merge with us. Maybe that's a fear in your heart. We understand that. Maybe you fear losing your history as a church. We don't want you to lose your history. We want to be part of it. Maybe you fear losing your independence as a church. Maybe this all feels too risky to you. Or too sad. All these years in this place as Emmanuel Baptist, and now what? We get it. We understand that. Probably not like you understand it, but we want to understand it. And we're sympathetic to it, and so is God. God knows your fears and your sorrows as a church, but will you trust the Lord's provision for you? Will you trust him? Dear saints, God is the one who has brought us together because he is merciful to us and he is sovereign for us, and his sovereignty is our safety. He's with us by his Spirit. He is for us by his Son. He is powerful for us, and his promises are all still true. And we want to live as one church with you. We want to become part of your history with you. And we want to learn and cherish and celebrate your history with you. The most valuable thing about this situation to us as Grace Covenant Church is not this building. It's you. It's you guys. It's you women, you men. We want you. Look, I gotta be honest, I love the acoustics in this room. I love it. But acoustics don't mean anything if you're not here singing. That's what makes acoustics great. Is the congregation singing, and we want you singing with us. What's valuable to us is your souls, your faith, your hope, your love, your perseverance as Christians. You are dear to God, you are dear to Christ, and you are becoming dear to us as well. And we want to be part of God's plan to shepherd your souls, to care for you, to love and serve and lead you, to rejoice with you, to weep with you. Like a good husband loves and serves and leads his wife, whether that's here or somewhere else. Whether that involves this building or not. We want it to. But we want God to breathe new life and love into all of us as one congregation, not just into this building. And that's already happening by God's grace. But to see it continue means trusting that God's power and presence and promises are our security, not our history or a building or a particular person or a particular pastor. Whether that's me or anybody else. We're all trusting God together in this. We are praying that God would entrust your hearts to our love and care and wisdom for you. We want to walk arm in arm with you to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what this is about. That might go against every grain of common sense for you. But God is not common, and even God's foolishness is wiser than human sense. You might feel like running away, like a bride with cold feet, but there's no safety in that. Our safety is in God's presence and power and promises. And what God said to Judah, he says to this church still today, do not fear. I am with you to save you and deliver you. God will be faithful to you. And therefore, we can and must counsel our fears of man with our faith in Christ. Look at 42:11-16 in your Bibles. 42:11-16, God addresses Judah's fears five times. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him. And again in verse 16, the sword that you fear shall overtake you in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you are afraid will follow close after you in Egypt. He knows they're afraid. He knows you're afraid. He knows we're all afraid. In verse 15, they want to go back to Egypt because they're afraid that if they don't, they'll see war and famine in Judah. But we cannot run from our fears, whatever they are. We have to counsel our fears with our faith in God's presence and power and promises. It's as simple as that. God is with us. Jesus is with us. The Spirit of God is with us. Church, we cannot trust in a name or a building or a person. Nor can we live by making our decisions based on fearing what people might do to us or think of us or say about us. Judah lived by fear instead of by faith, and look where it got them. These things were written down for our instruction. So let's learn to live by faith and not by fear. Some corporate application to our life together as a church. Whole congregations can ask for God's word, but still only be willing to hear what they want to hear. Judah asked so nicely for prayer, didn't they? And when they got the answer, they hated it. They hated Jeremiah for it. And all of them, in chapter 43, 4-6, disobeyed. All of them. A unanimous congregational vote. All the elders were on board. All the congregation was on board. Everybody wanted to go to Egypt. And they took that as a sign of God's will. And when the prophetic word came to them, they trusted their sign over God's word. And congregations are not infallible then just because they're unanimous in doing the wrong thing. And yet all of this still happens today. Paul warned Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't endure it. They will have no taste for it. They won't be patient with it. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what are we to do? We are to preach the word. We're to be ready in season and out of season. We're to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. We're to be sober-minded, to endure hardship, and to do evangelism. Second corporate application. Pitifully small remnants can be sinfully stubborn. Even pitifully small remnants can still be sinfully stubborn. That's true of all of us. The remnant of Judah here was left with but a few. And neither one of our churches, Grace Covenant or Emmanuel Baptist, could look at ourselves and say, oh, we're just a small congregation. Oh, pitiful small us. And yet the Bible calls this same Judean, small, tiny, pitiful remnant insolent. That's not a compliment. Disrespectful, rude, brazen in their contempt for God's word. So just because we might be small in number does not guarantee that we're sincere or righteous or humble. So let's make sure we are poor in spirit. Let's make sure we're relying on God's word. One public application, God's word does not change just because we don't like it. This is for all of us, whether we're Christians or not. In chapter 43, Judah did not like God's answer, but that did not change God's answer, did it? If you're a non-Christian here, we're glad you're here. We want you here. You're in the right place. You're not horning in on anything. We want you to come back. But we want to warn you that God's word of threat is just as true as his word of promise. If something is true, then acting like it's not true doesn't make it untrue. I can try to convince myself that the light was green when I passed under it. But if it was red, and there was a traffic camera there, I'm going to see my license plate in my car in the back of my head coming through an envelope in my mailbox. God loves to save people from their sins, but he only saves people based on their faith in the Christ who alone obeyed God perfectly for the rest of us, and then laid down his life on the cross to endure the penalty for our sins. He saves people who rely on his obedience and not their own, his righteousness not their own, his sacrifice not their own. And if you refuse to believe that message, that doesn't make it untrue for you. It only puts you out of step with God's reality and leaves you liable to his judgment because of your sins and because of your unbelief. We don't want that for you. We want you to be reconciled to God. We want you to admit that he actually does have a right to your obedience just like he has a right to ours. We want you to admit that he has a right to damn you for your sins just like he had a right to damn us for ours. And then we want you to run to the crucified and risen Jesus who took that punishment for you, just like we have run to him. Renounce your sinful self-reliance and rely on Jesus to reconcile you to God. I want to finish with four gospel reflections. First, Jesus obeyed God perfectly. Jesus obeyed God perfectly. Man, it gets old looking at Israel's sin, doesn't it? Judah disobeyed God to the bitter end. I mean, you almost have to read it with a bottle of Prozac beside your bed. It is depressing to read the book of Jeremiah and see how disobedient God's people are time and time and time and time again. But Psalm 40 saw the day when a new and better Son of God, the true Israel, would come in the flesh and say to God, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sacrifice and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart." And that is applied to Jesus in Hebrews 10. God's law was never in Judah's heart, but it was always on Jesus' heart. He obeyed all the law with all his heart for all God's people, and now his obedience is credited to everyone who trusts in him by faith, as if they had performed all of the obedience that Jesus had performed. You realize that? God treats you, Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, he says, I'm going to treat you like you had not only not done any of the sin that Jesus had not done, but like you had done all the righteous things that Jesus has done. That's awesome. That's almost too good to be true, but it is true. And that is the gospel blessing of justification, not just escaping the law's curse, but the satisfaction and even reward of obeying all the law's commands on the coattails of Jesus Christ. Second, Jesus trusted God enough to submit himself to pagan human government. Jesus trusted God himself enough to submit himself to pagan human government. The remnant was unwilling to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a pagan, brutalizing nation. But where Judah failed, Jesus prevailed for them and for us in John 19:11, where he said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus recognized Pilate's authority over him as an authority from God, even though he knew it was going to send him to the cross unjustly, in the greatest injustice the human race has ever perpetrated. Friends, if Jesus humbled himself under non-Christian political authority, don't you think we should too? Third, Jesus became a curse for us. God said to Judah, in Jeremiah 42:18, "You will become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt." And yet Jesus took all of that for us on the cross. Paul says it in Galatians 3:13, "Christ became a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Judah had forfeited the blessing of Abraham. They were not a blessing to the nations. They were not blessed by God anymore. So instead of multiplying and becoming like the sand of the seashore, the remnant was but a few. Jesus, though, by his sinless obedience and atoning sacrifice, earned our blessing by becoming our curse, and therefore, all of God's people are being gathered in, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, like the sand on the seashore. Fourth and finally, Jesus walks among his churches now as the faithful and true witness himself. Judah called the Lord as their true and faithful witness against them, and Jesus calls himself the true and faithful witness in the letters to the churches in Revelation. He testifies to us of what he has seen of his Father in heaven. He testifies to the Father of what he sees in his churches as he walks among us today. And he will come again on a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's Jesus coming back to judge the living and the dead, and there is no outrunning him. There is only taking refuge in him. He alone is the sacred asylum, the risen and rebuilt temple, where God meets man safely. As Judah should have stayed in the land to avoid God's judgment, so we must be in Christ to avoid God's judgment and to have his blessing. But if we are taking refuge in Jesus, then we are in him and he is in us. And in that case, John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's pray together.